Let's turn today to John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26 will be our focus as we read together in God's Word. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Have you ever been going somewhere and made a wrong turn or missed your exit without noticing it and suddenly found yourself lost in the middle of nowhere with no idea where you are or where to go? Of course, you could ask someone for directions, unless you're a man. That's one of those things that we were told early in life that real men never do. So thankfully, some man somewhere, probably, I think a man had to have invented the GPS, because he said, "This way, I'll never have to stop and ask for directions again." But whoever invented it, today we have those things and we have these apps on our smartphones and, you know, we can route ourselves anywhere in the world. But I can remember that feeling of helplessness and vulnerability that comes upon you when you're lost and when you're ashamed to admit it and afraid to ask for directions. And I also remember what that feels like spiritually. I suppose it was around 20 years ago that I first read John Cramp's excellent book called Out of Their Faces and Into Their Shoes. And in that book, the author compares what it's like to be spiritually lost apart from Christ and what it's like to be lost out on the road somewhere. And he coins the phrase lostology, and he makes a list of 24 laws of lostology. Here's a few of them. They're true whether we're talking about someone who's lost geographically or lost spiritually. He says, first, no one gets lost on purpose. It's easy to get lost. You can be lost and not know it. You can't force people to admit that they're lost. Just try riding with me sometime and you'll see. You're lost. You don't know where. I know exactly where I am. I know exactly where I'm going. Admitting that you're lost is the first step in the right direction. Just because someone is lost doesn't mean they're stupid. It's tough to trust a stranger for directions. And if you're searching for the lost might find you. Those are a few of that list of laws of lostness. But it's the last one that I want to focus on. If you're searching for the lost might find you. Jesus said that his mission in the world was to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. And of course, his mission is our mission. It could well be that the reason why the Church of Jesus Christ today is not reaching more lost people is that we've stopped looking for them. I find often that Christians are looking for saved people that they can persuade to leave their church to come to ours or something like that. And we're not really looking for lost people. Well, if you're looking for them, they might find you. That's what happened here in this text. Jesus and his disciples have just come into Jerusalem for the Passover. It's the final Passover in his earthly life and ministry. It's early in the week. By the weekend, he'll be dead. Then on Sunday, risen from the dead. And it's here in this setting that a group of people that the Bible simply calls Greeks came to one of the disciples with a plea. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, the word Greeks was an umbrella term for all non-Jewish people. There's a similar word that is used in the New Testament to describe Jews who speak Greek or who have adopted the Greek culture. That's not this word. This is Greeks. It's another way of saying Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And the original language here implies that they were persistent when it says here in the New American Standard that they began to ask him. The idea in the original language is that they kept on asking him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Please, may we go see Jesus. Can you take us to Jesus? We would like to meet Jesus. Could you introduce us to Jesus?" And when it says that they wish to see Jesus, it doesn't mean that they wish that they had a good vantage point where they could say, "Oh, there he is. I see him." Yeah. You know, they want to see him like, you know, Jesus will see you now. Meaning like have a conversation, have some sort of an interview together with one another. If you're living on mission with Jesus, if you're seeking the lost so that they might be saved, you might have people come to you in a similar way. Now, because people who are lost don't like to admit that they're lost, seldom will they come right out and say, "Could you please introduce me to Jesus?" Although it may happen on a rare occasion, more often the plea is veiled with other words, with unspoken communication. There's a hint of despair, perhaps, in their tone. There's an inkling of an unsatisfied longing in their life. There's a touch of heartbreak in their story. And beneath those words is this persistent plea. "Is there anybody here that can introduce me to someone who can help me, who can change my life, who can transform me, and who can save me?" And in short, what they're really saying is, "Sir, ma'am, we wish to see Jesus." And it's in those moments that you can be part of God's plan to bring that person to Jesus. And in this text, we see how it so often happens. Firstly, we see that bringing someone to Jesus calls for teamwork. Verses 20 through 22, we see that happening. Maybe you've been faced with a daunting task before, whether in your workplace or a project around the house or something, where you have this insurmountable, seemingly insurmountable task, and you're all alone and there's no one to help you with it. Try as you may, you just can't do it. You keep messing up and you get more and more frustrated, more and more discouraged, and you just want to give up on the project. I'm sure that many of us have faced that in some way, and if we're honest with ourselves, we would say that's how we feel sometimes about evangelism, about sharing the gospel. It's easy to feel like you're all alone in the situation. There's no one there to help you, and you're just getting nowhere, and you keep doing it wrong and messing up, and you aren't getting the results that you want to get. And if that happens enough times, you'll eventually just want to give up and throw in the towel and just walk away from the whole enterprise of it. Maybe that's where you've gotten to with a friend or a family member or a coworker or a neighbor or just some casual acquaintance that you have in your life. You say, I just can't do it. I'm just tired of trying. I want to just give up." Well, there's good news if you feel that way. You're in fact not alone in the task. Of course, first and foremost, you have the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you, and you need to remember that. That's a prerequisite for being an effective witness for Christ. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And the reason why some of us are so frustrated and so ready to give up and throw in the towel on evangelism is that we've forgotten that we're not alone. We're trying to do it all in our own power and our own strength and with our own emotions. And that's never enough. We have the power of God at work in us that we can access. And so when we don't do that, we are not effective. So the Holy Spirit is with you. You're not alone. But beyond that, God has put people in your lives that you can see, people that you can touch, people that are present with you, other Christians who can come alongside of you in the process of sharing the gospel. We see that taking place here in the text. You see, the Greeks first came to Philip. Why did they come to Philip and not any of the others? Well, we're looking for clues when we study the Bible. We're asking questions and looking for evidence and clues that will help answer those questions. So why did they pick Philip? Is there some motive that, here that they would choose him and not, say, Peter or John? Well, we have this phrase describing Philip. It says they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Now, Bethsaida of Galilee was located in close proximity to very large concentrations of Gentiles. Philip would have known many Gentiles. He would have grown up around Gentiles. He would have been comfortable in the presence of Gentiles, unlike many Jewish people. And perhaps some of these Greeks were from that very area. Maybe they knew him. Maybe they recognized him. Maybe they even were friends with him. Now, it may or may not have been the case. We also know that in the account of Peter's denials of the Lord, that Galileans had a very distinct accent. You remember someone said to Peter there, they said, "You're a Galilean." He said, "No, I'm not a guy. I don't know who you're talking about." No, we can tell by the way you talk," they said. "You're a Galilean." It's like somebody from Boston trying to pretend like they're not. Just talk to Don after the service back there. You can tell where someone's from oftentimes by the way they talk. And Galileans had a distinct accent. Perhaps they overheard Philip talking. They said, "Hey, he's one of our homeboys. We should go talk to him." Now, whether it was the accent or previous relationship with him, whatever it was that sparked this conversation, there is the idea here that there's a point of commonality with him. And for some reason, they didn't view Philip as a random stranger, but someone they could trust. That's the way we connect with lost people who need Jesus. We establish relationships based on points of mutual interest. Folks, I think we just call this making friends. It's not any different. We're just making friends. C.S. Lewis said that friendship is born at the moment when one person says to another, "What, you too? I thought I was the only one." It's making friends. Are we open to befriending and being befriended by people who need to meet Jesus? Now, I know that in past decades, you would have never heard someone stand in a Southern Baptist pulpit and say that. They'd say, "You better not ever have any friends who don't know Jesus." Oh, folks, how is anybody ever going to know Jesus if the people who know Jesus don't make friends with those who don't? And I think one of the reasons why our nation is in the shape that it's in is because we have not been friendly to those who need Jesus. So we need to befriend those people. As we get to know them on the basis of a common interest, maybe it's a sports team that you have in common. Maybe it's your favorite, food or your favorite hobby. Whatever it is, as we get to know them on the basis of a common interest, it will become our growing desire to share with them our most important interest in life, which I hope is Jesus. That might even spark the conversation, and they may even ask for the conversation to happen. They may say, "Would you tell me more about this Jesus?" Now, to some of you, that very thought sounds extremely intimidating. Sometimes people will say, I just don't think evangelism is my spiritual gift, so, I'll leave that for others to do. Well, friends, the spread of the gospel was never reserved for those with a specific set of spiritual gifts. God intends to use every one of His people in the task of advancing His kingdom, regardless of their gifting. Whether it's spiritual giftedness, a personality, or some other factor, it's true that some people are genuinely more comfortable sharing their faith with others. Some are more effective at it than others. And some, while unable to reach certain kinds of people, are very effective at reaching other kinds of people that some of us can't reach. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this, "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." Whatever your giftedness, whatever your ministry, whatever your effectiveness, it's the desire of the Lord Jesus to work through all of His people to bring glory to His name and to bring others to Himself from all nations. And maybe Philip was like some of us. Maybe he wasn't as comfortable, not as effective, not as outgoing as some of the others. And here he's in this situation with a group of people saying, "We want to meet Jesus." And Philip may be kind of freaking out a little bit. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. So what did he do? He came and told Andrew about it. Now, there's 11 other disciples he could have gone to. Well, the 10. I mean, thankfully, he didn't go to Judas. But why did he go to Andrew? Well, for one thing, Andrew was his friend. We notice in Scripture that they come from the same town. Likely, they've been acquainted with one another for many years. But secondly, there's this really interesting thing about Andrew that just about every time he shows up in the Gospels, he's bringing someone else to Jesus. He's the guy that brought Peter to Jesus. He's the guy, when the multitude was there at dinner time needing to eat, it was Andrew who brought the little boy with the loaves and the fishes to Jesus. And when there's a group of Gentiles saying, "Can we meet Jesus at Philip's face, who does he turn to? He turns to the guy who seems to have a knack for bringing people to Jesus. And so it is with the case many times with ourselves. We can't do the task of evangelism alone. There are people that have this unique ability. And when we make the friendships and when we do our part, we come alongside of one another, each one using their gifts, their personalities, their strengths to help reach our friends and our acquaintances for Christ. You know, I think just about every evangelism training tool I've ever used focuses on the effort of the individual. That's why I don't use those tools anymore, because I don't see that as God's plan. I don't see God's plan as being you work alone as an individual to reach the world for Jesus. No, I think God's plan is to use a team. And God's team is the church. It's us working together. I don't know of a training tool out there that shows us how we can work together, except the Bible. The Bible shows us that. As each one of us does our part, we each have unique strengths. We each have unique gifts. We each have unique personalities. Some of our personalities are more unique than others. But we meet people that need Jesus and we befriend those people and we come alongside one another. Some of us would say, well, we'd have a hard time doing that because we have plenty of friends outside the church that need Jesus. We just don't have any friends in the church that can come alongside of us. We need to have friends, folks. We need to know one another. We need to be involved in one another's lives. And we need to be involved in helping reach one another's friends and family members and acquaintances for Christ. Maybe you know someone who needs the Lord and you've not been able to reach them. Why not invite them over for dinner and invite someone from your Sunday school class or someone else from the church to come and join in that dinner or to come along in that social gathering that you're arranging, and keep doing that over and over again. But there's an entire team of people who led me to Jesus. Most likely the same is true for many of you. You say, well, who led you to Jesus? You say, well, I don't know. It was my Sunday school teacher and my parents and my friends. And there was this other guy that was talking to me. And there's a whole team of people. Maybe that's the case for many of you. That will be the case for many of those that we want to reach and bring to Jesus as well. Brilliant illustration of this in a little booklet I just read. It's more than a booklet. It's a little book, not a It's not a book, it's a book, you know, one of those little small ones by Max Stiles on the subject of evangelism. In fact, the title is simply Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus. I think it's in the church library. If it isn't, we can get one in there. But Mac tells the story of a young woman named Kelly. Kelly was an exchange student from Brazil who came to Portland, Oregon for a year. And there she lived with a family, Connie and John, who took her to church with them every Sunday. But Kelly never seemed really interested. Her year was up. She moved back home. But they stayed in touch with Kelly and they kept praying for her. And one day, Mac and his wife, Leanne, were speaking at Connie and John's church. And over lunch, they ate together, and Connie was telling Leanne about Kelly. We had this student, she never seemed interested in Christ, and we've stayed in touch, and it turns out she works for an airline now. She works for Emirates Air. Emirates Air is based in Dubai, where Mac and Leanne happen to live. And so Connie and Leanne said, well, they'll both write to Kelly and ask her to come to their church, their Redeemer in Dubai. And in fact, Kelly was so interested in that that she began going immediately before Mac and Leanne ever got back to Dubai. And at the church, she met Hetty and Kanta, who invited her to lunch. And they gave her some books and invited her to a small group. And by the time Leanne came back to Dubai and met up with Kelly over lunch, Kelly essentially said to Leanne, would you please tell me how I can know Jesus? I would like to be a follower of Christ. And not long after that, Mac baptized her. That's a wonderful story about how God used a team of people over years, over across continents. Many opportunities, many encounters, but he brought Kelly to Christ through the teamwork of believers working together, each one doing their part. Now, the same will be true for us as we work together as a team. So the question is, where are you sitting? Are you sitting on the bench with the team today, waiting for your chance to come onto the court and play ball? Or are you sitting in the stands, watching the game? A detached spectator. God's going to use a team to reach the world for Christ. So suit up and get ready. Be a part of that team. Secondly, we notice here in the text that when we bring someone to Jesus, not only does it take a team, it requires prayer. Philip and Andrew did the one thing that we all must do if we're going to bring others to Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew about it, and then Philip and Andrew together came and told Jesus about it. Not only can the mission of reaching the lost not be carried out successfully without prayer, but I want to suggest to you that the opposite is also true. Prayer begins to malfunction in our lives when it becomes detached from the mission of reaching the world for Christ. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's a bold claim. Well, I got a scripture verse that I think kind of explains that. John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you would go out and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Get that? He says, I chose you. I appointed you to go out and to bear fruit. That is to bring others to him. And the reason why he sent us out to do that is so that whatever we ask of the Father in the name of Christ may be given to us. You see, the mission depends on prayer, and prayer depends on mission. By integrating these two things, mission and prayer, something extraordinary happens. The results of the mission are shown to be dependent on the power of God that's accessed through prayer, and God alone gets the glory for it. But also the results of prayer begin to shape the world as the mission extends and lives are transformed. And are the things that you're praying for changing the world? You say, well, I have this friend who has a very serious toenail fungus. They've lost hours of sleep over this, and I've been praying diligently for it. Let me ask you, if God were to answer that prayer, would the world be any different? They say, I have this neighbor who works in a major corporation, man of great influence, travels the world, and has important meetings with important people? Are you praying for him to know the Lord? And if God were to answer that prayer, would it make any difference in the world? I think it would. I think it would, because it's only as individual lives are transformed that the world is changed. And I have no doubt that there are many of us here in this room. In fact, I won't even say many of us, because I know that I'm not as much of this person as I would like to be. There are many of you in this room who are faithful prayer warriors. But what is it that we're praying for? And if God were to answer our prayers that we're praying for, what difference would it make in the world? If prayer exists for the purpose of advancing the mission of Christ, then is it not deplorable how little of our prayer time is devoted to that? I've said this for years, and I've said it so often I don't even remember. I don't think it was original, but I don't remember where I found it. That we pray harder to keep saved people out of heaven than we do to keep lost people out of hell. Why do we do that? I think ultimately it's because we don't believe the gospel. We don't believe what it says about saved people, and we don't believe what it says about lost people. If we really did, we wouldn't pray harder to keep saved people out of heaven than we do to keep lost people out of hell. A couple of weeks ago, I had a chance to visit the first church I ever served. And afterwards, in our fellowship there, one of the saints came up to me and said, "I want to thank you for changing the way I pray." That took me by surprise, because I don't consider myself any kind of authority or expert on prayer. But I said, "What do you mean?" They said, "Well, you said over and over again that we pray harder to keep saved people out of heaven than we do to keep lost people out of hell. And ever since then, I've prayed more for lost people than ever before." And you know, it's no surprise that God's hand is on that person's life, and they are very effective and very fruitful in their witness for Christ. In an excellent little book called Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper says that prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie that God has given to the church so that we can call headquarters for everything that we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. But Piper says that the number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the church is that we've taken the wartime walkie-talkie and we've tried to rig it up as a domestic intercom. And so instead of using it to call in firepower for the mission of Christ advancing in the world, we use it to call down for more comforts in the den. So my friends, do you know somebody who needs to come to Jesus? I hope you do. And I hope you've been talking to them about Jesus and bringing them alongside of other believers who are talking to them about Jesus. But we must understand that the battle for their souls is waged on our knees as we come and tell Jesus about those people. It takes both. We talk to them about Jesus and we talk to Jesus about them. One without the other is never sufficient. But our witness will always be powerless unless we come to Jesus in prayer and tell Him about those that we would seek to bring to Him. Here's a group of people saying, "We want to see Jesus." Andrew and Philip, come and tell Jesus about it. And that's what we have to do. Finally, bringing someone to Jesus demands a faithful proclamation of full gospel truth. There have been a plethora of books, videos, training programs that promise to teach us quick and easy ways to share the gospel with others. I see that phrase, quick and easy, on so many books and literature and videos about evangelism that it's really become quite disturbing. It's quick and easy. I'm sure that that's well-intentioned. But I think in some cases these things have done more harm than good, because rather than presenting a quick and easy way to share the true gospel, in many of these cases what they've actually done is given us a cheap and false gospel. The evangelical church in America today has embraced, by and large, a pseudo-gospel that is little different from the theological liberalism of the early 20th century that evangelicalism was born to counter against. That pseudo-gospel of early 20th century liberalism was summarized well in a book in 1934 by Richard Niebuhr called The Kingdom of God in America, in which he said that the message of the liberal church is essentially this: that a God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And in so many of the messages that I hear coming out of evangelical churches today, there's no mention of wrath, no mention of the cross, no mention of the blood of Christ, no mention of the sin of man, but it's all about fulfilling our desire for a more meaningful life and more success and more prosperity and more personal happiness and more achievement of our potential and all of this stuff just through realizing the wonderful gift and love of God. It's a half-truth at best. It's a siren song of destruction. We're surrounded by people every day who need to be, and a good many of them want to be, brought to Jesus. God help us if we pander a half-truth gospel to them and offer them cheap grace and easy believism. You know, the gospel is free, but it isn't cheap. It's very costly. In response to Philip and Andrew, Jesus gets into the cost of the gospel, the truth, the full, hard truth of the gospel. And first, he speaks about the cost of the gospel to himself, the cost to Jesus. Verses 23 and 24, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Hooray! What does that mean? Well, he says that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus says, the hour has come for me to be glorified, so I'm going to die. Doesn't quite make sense. But the glory of Christ is seen most vividly in the cross. He is that grain of wheat that falls into the earth in his death and burial. And it's glorious because it took a Savior dying on the cross to rescue us from sin and death and hell. The horror of the cross with all of its physical torture and agony that we so often emphasize is really only part of what's going on there as Jesus dies. Spiritually, the horror is even greater. As he's being forsaken by his Father, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God the Son being forsaken by God the Father in a way that defies our comprehension, because Jesus was bearing all of our sin under the full outpouring of the just and holy wrath of God. He was taking what I deserve for everything that I've ever done and everything that you've ever done. And everything that every other person has ever done. And he was being glorified as he did it. Because he was rescuing sinners by laying down his life in our place and by ransoming us at the cost of his blood. And he was vindicated by his glorious resurrection and defeated sin and death and hell forever. See, the gospel is good news and it is a free offer, but it is not cheap. Because it cost the Lord Jesus dearly. He is the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And by his suffering, he bears much fruit. Countless lives transformed because they've been ransomed by his grace and through his blood. Costly, costly to Jesus. But then also, the gospel is costly for those who wish to share it. And there's a truth here that we often don't wrestle with. It's an interesting thing about the seed, whether it's a grain of wheat or a pumpkin seed or whatever. I know when I was a kid, I used to accidentally swallow the watermelon seeds, you know, and I was always afraid that there was going to be a watermelon that grew in my stomach. And it happened. I mean, it happened. The thing is that seed falls into the ground and dies. It bears fruit. And what happens when you run out of seeds? Well, the fruit that it bears is filled with more seeds. Jesus is the grain of wheat that falls in the ground, dies. He bears much fruit. And what's in the fruit? More seeds. And what do those seeds have to do? They have to fall in the ground and die if they're going to bear fruit, right? So he is the grain of wheat, falls in the ground and dies. We're the fruit that comes from that, and we bear seed also. We must fall into the ground and die as well to bear fruit. What does that kind of death look like? Verse 25, he says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." What is it that is keeping us from being the witnesses that Christ calls us to be? In most cases, it's fear. What are we afraid of? We fear the cost to our reputation, the cost to our relationships, the cost to our security and our standing. And in some cases, I understand it's a cost to our safety. We love our lives. But Jesus says if we love our lives, we lose them. Now, that's not really the best translation of the word. More literally, we could translate this that if we love our lives, we're actively destroying them. We're living for ourselves rather than for King Jesus. We're driving ourselves according to our own plans and agendas instead of His. We're forfeiting God's best by abandoning the purpose that He's called us to for our own. And so He says we must hate our lives in this world, knowing that the life that we seek to gain and keep is that which is beyond this world. Now, the idea of hatred may seem too strong. If you have a little one with you, you might be saying, "Oh, cover their ears." He's saying, talking about hate. That's the H word in our house. You can't say the hate. It's bad to hate people, hate things. And here Jesus saying, hate yourself. This is the same Jesus who says elsewhere that the second greatest thing God's ever commanded you to do is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And here he says, hate yourself. So you say, "Well, I'm check, check. I hate myself. I hate my neighbor. I'm doing all right." No, you missed the point. The idea of hatred in Scripture most often is not like we think of hatred, like this internal wrath that we bear towards somebody. In the ancient Semitic world, to say that you love something and hate another is to say that you're making a choice. You're making a decided preference to one thing over another so strongly that the affection for the one makes the feeling for the other look like utter rejection and hatred. Jesus is calling His people to love Him, to embrace His mission, to choose to live according to His plan and purpose in such a way that our regard for our own self, our own standing, our own security appears as if it were self-hatred. He says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." You know, just imagine someone after the service, maybe I'll overhear some people standing out on the porch and one will say to another, "Well, come on and follow me." Well, I mean, I would want to know where is it that you're going? You want to go have lunch? Okay, come follow me. Well, where are we going? All right, so Jesus is saying, if you want to serve me, yeah, I want to serve. Okay, follow me. Hold up. Where are you going? Where's he going? He's going to die. He's going to the cross. Hey, come follow me. Where are you going? Just over here to die. So the slogan of Christianity is actually, come and die with Jesus. Die to yourself. Embrace the cross. Live by faith and obedience to Him at whatever cost it takes. Bring others to Him. You say, "Oh, but that means that they won't like me anymore. That I'll lose my friend. I could lose my job. I could lose my income. I could be killed if I try to do that." Yeah. It's costly. Obedience always is. But then finally, there's a cost to the one who would come to Him. Someone can acknowledge in their heart of hearts, like these Greeks in the passage, that they desire to know Jesus. We must not shrink from declaring to them the cost that's inherent in the free offer of His grace. It is a free offer. Yes, freely, freely, Jesus laid down His life for you. Freely, freely, He offers to save you from sin and death and hell. And freely, freely, He offers to wash you in His blood so that you might be forgiven of your sins. And He will clothe you in His righteousness so that you can be welcomed into God's presence in heaven. It is an absolutely free offer. And there's a cost. The cost of repentance. Willing to acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you desire to turn from the sin of this life. The cost of renunciation. To turn away from all other beliefs and cling to Christ alone. the cost of reproach. You will not always be loved and appreciated because you're a Christian in this world. You may suffer scorn and persecution for the sake of Christ in myriad ways. You'll be called to the daily dying of yourself. You'll be called to giving up your desires, your securities, your plans. And you need to count that cost. You say, "Whoa, that sounds costly." Well, here's the alternative. You could walk away from it. And there's no hope. There's no help. There's no salvation. There's only eternal destruction. The difficult life here and now under Christ does not compare either to the glories of heaven or to the horrors of hell. Yes, there is a cost, but there is also this assurance. Verse 26, "Where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You say, "Well, I'd like to meet Jesus, but that sounds very costly. Repent of my favorite sins and give up my superstitious beliefs that I've always clung to and to bear the reproach of the world. I don't know. Is it worth it to give all those things up?" Well, Jesus is saying you can endure the rejection of this world because you know that you have honor waiting in heaven. And you can endure the hardships, the loss here because of what you gain there. Where He is, there you will be also. And if we long to be with Christ more than we long for the things of this world, that is a cost that we will gladly pay. So would you bring others to Jesus? Well, if you would, God has uniquely gifted you and wired you to be part of His team, the church. Not everybody on the team is the point guard or the center. We all have a part to play. We have a position to play. And when we each play our positions well, work together as a team, God is glorified. He brings people to Himself through His church, but not apart from prayer. We've got to talk to Jesus about those that we want to bring to Him. We've got to plead for their souls before the throne of grace with more fervency than we pray for any other thing. And then we must speak to them and declare the whole truth of the gospel. The cost of Christ's suffering and sacrifice, the cost of following Him by faith and obedience, even as we embrace the cost of proclaiming that message. Let's pray together.